Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our meditation this morning on this first Sunday after Trinity is a portion of the gospel lesson read before in Luke chapter 16, namely verses 27 through 31, which I would read again as follows. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor, lost, and condemned sinners, dearly beloved hearers of His precious Word. It is one of the strangest paradoxes or contradictions of all time that the Bible is consistently on the top of the best seller list of all the books published throughout the whole world, and it is yet at the very same time one of the most ignored, despised, and grossly misunderstood books ever printed. How can that possibly be, we might ask. Year in and year out, Bibles are printed, purchased, inscribed or imprinted, displayed, and carefully preserved in millions of homes around the world. And almost everyone who is even nominally a Christian receives one as a gift at some time in his life. The latest study says that most of the homes in our own country have several copies of the Bible at hand, in place, or at least on the shelf. As many as four per household. Perhaps we should rejoice in the fact that the Lord's Word has had such wide circulation. At least, people by and large have the pure Word of God right at their fingertips. Unfortunately, most of those Bibles are practically never even opened, much less read and studied. Most of those Bibles remain perpetually new, with crisp pages that still stick to one another because of the gold leaf on their edges. And there's not a study mark or a notation anywhere to be seen. People have God's Word, all right. But it does them no good sitting on a shelf, being dusted on a coffee table, simply being present in the house as if it were some kind of a good luck charm or talisman, if people never read it, if people never use it. A brand new lamp right out of the box will shed no light in a darkened house or in a darkened room if it is never plugged in and turned on. And a new car will take you absolutely nowhere if it is left in the garage. If it is simply waxed and polished and admired, but never, ever driven. Why should it be any different with our Bibles? The rich man in our text and his five brethren had the Holy Scriptures too. They had the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament with their unmistakable gospel promises of the Messiah to come. The vicarious sin-bearer, the bringer of salvation by the mercy and grace of God. And yet, this rich man found himself in hell. The simple gospel message was too easy, too foolish, perhaps too good to be believed. There had to be something more. There had to be something more demanding, something more spectacular, something more intellectual to wrap one's head around. People nowadays have much the same attitude toward the Bible. And sad to say, even many a professing Christian. The Bible is just too hard to understand, and not really worth the effort to try. Or the Bible is too boring to bother with, particularly when people have so many other things to do in their life which eat up their time from day to day. With the rich man in our text, they fail to see the Bible as needful, as necessary, as indispensable to their soul's salvation. And so the Savior shows, both to them and to us today in the verses for our text, the all-sufficiency of Holy Scripture for the saving faith. We shall see in our study of the Savior's words, first of all, that those who hear and heed it are made wise unto salvation through faith in Him. But secondly, those who despise it and reject it will find no other means of rescue from eternal damnation. The rich man in our text, languishing in the excruciating torments of hell, had just been denied even the slightest bit of relief from his sufferings. He would have cherished one drop of water on the fingertip of poor old Lazarus, one drop of water deposited on his tongue to give him relief from the flame that he was enduring. But the time for mercy was past. His time of grace was over. Because of his rejection of the Messiah and his precious gospel, this man would now have to endure forever the unspeakable pains of hellfire and the unimaginable despair of being forever, permanently forsaken by God and isolated from Him. When he finally realized that his cause was lost for all eternity, that not only was he not going to be relieved from this place of torment, nor was he even going to be given a drop of water to cool his tongue, his thoughts turned to his five brothers. Perhaps the first time in his life that he ever thought about anybody but himself. He obviously hadn't given any attention to poor Lazarus, laid at his gate, full of sores and starving even for a crust of bread. But his thoughts turned to his five brethren, or brothers, all unbelievers just like himself, whom he hoped to see spared his horrible fate at the hands of God's justice. He reasoned this way. If poor old Lazarus, finally relieved of his earthly pain and deprivation, even though it was probably my fault, if he could not come down to hell to ease this rich man's pain, could he not perhaps be sent to his five brothers on earth to warn them of the wrath to come so that they didn't end up in the same place? Perhaps the sudden appearance of this departed and now glorified beggar would shake those five brethren, shake some sense into them, and persuade them to change their wicked ways. Surely the shock value of such a miracle would convince them to repent of their sins, to rely not upon their own goodness, merit, and worthiness before God, but to rely upon the vicarious satisfaction of God's justice rendered by the Redeemer of Israel. Would perhaps work in them a newness of life so that they would want to bring forth fruits pleasing to God in gratitude for his grace. But we read Abraham's immediate reply to the contrary. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, the term Moses and the prophets was a well-known common reference among the Jews to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Moses, having been moved by the Holy Ghost to write the first five books of the Old Testament, commonly known among the Jews as the books of Moses or the law. And the prophets as the collective number of holy writers who served as the Lord's penmen in putting to paper the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, Abraham said, those five brothers of yours have the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, to testify to them. They don't need Lazarus to testify to them. They don't need any other witness at all. Let them hearken unto, that is, hear and heed, the Holy Scriptures. In the voice of Abraham from heaven, the Lord Jesus was saying the very same thing. As he said in John 5:39, a passage familiar to every one of us, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Jesus told the Jews, you people have been taught from day one that the Scriptures are the source of wisdom unto salvation. You have been taught from day one that the Scriptures testify to the manifold grace of God in and through his Messiah, promised to come in the fullness of time. You, Jews, have been taught from day one that this Messiah would bear your griefs and carry your sorrows and make satisfaction for your transgressions, so that if you believe in him, you will have all the benefits of his redemptive work. Those holy scriptures, Moses and the prophets, give more than ample testimony of God's plan of salvation for lost mankind in and through his Messiah. And the vicarious suffering and death of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ as the propitiation or payment in full, as we sometimes use that expression, for the sins of the whole world. The New Testament scriptures hadn't been written yet as Jesus spoke these words. Nevertheless, if those five brothers were to know the way to heaven, they would have to hear and heed the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the words written down, the words of Moses and the prophets, which, St. Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 3, are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Moses and the prophets, the scriptures of the Old Testament, are able to wise a person up as to how to get to heaven. So, if your brothers don't want to come into this place of torment, let them hear them, Moses and the prophets. Indeed, the whole Old Testament declared the precious gospel of salvation in prophecy long before Jesus' birth. Long before the angel choirs sang over Bethlehem's field, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled," as we paraphrase it in that beloved Christmas hymn. Namely, that for the sake of the Lord's Messiah and his substitutionary vicarious work of redemption, God had reconciled the whole world of sinners unto himself, even before the fact of Christ's coming. And in view of that Son's all-sufficient sacrifice in time, he did not hold men's sins against them. He did not impute them to the sinner, since he had already imputed them to his sinless Son to bear and to suffer in their place. All who trusted in the promise of this coming Savior and his work and the result of it were blessed with faithful Abraham, the Bible tells us. Abraham himself was justified by faith in this promise, for St. Paul writes to the Romans that Abraham believed God when God told him this, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And when Peter, in the early days of the New Testament era, preached to that Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter used Moses and the prophets, the written word of God, as the text of his message to Cornelius, saying to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Moses and the prophets, the oft-times ignored and least studied portion of the Holy Scriptures. You see then, brethren, that the plan of salvation was the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New. Namely, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as its Redeemer, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not end up in the torments of hell, but have everlasting life. The only difference between the proclamation of the Old Testament and the proclamation of the New Testament was time. The Old Testament declaring the gospel in prophecy, looking forward to the coming of the Savior, incarnate, God made flesh, manifested in the latter times, relatively speaking, for the New Testament Christians, set forth as the propitiation, who took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and was crucified and slain for man's salvation. The New Testament declares the same gospel in fulfillment, that in the fullness of time, God did exactly what he said he would do. He sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary, made under the law, subject to God's law, God subject to God's law for us, to redeem them that were under the law. We're under the law. God's Messiah had come, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Abraham, in our text, directs us, as well as the rich man, to Moses and the prophets, to the Holy Scriptures, now in their entirety, as the foundation of our faith, as we studied in Bible class this morning on the basis of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that we, as God's children by faith in Christ Jesus, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, New and Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the support block, the connecting block that ties it all together for us and for our salvation. He says to us, you too, like those five brothers of the man in hell, have Moses and the prophets. You also have the evangelists and apostles. Hear them. Heed them. Repent and believe the gospel which they declare unto you. For those holy scriptures, which, like Timothy, many of you have known from childhood already, are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures are so complete. They are so all-sufficient in showing us the way to heaven. And they are such an efficacious power to convert the hearts of men to saving faith in its promises that we are directed to no other source for wisdom unto salvation. Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 32, which we also studied this morning, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed? Not just talkers, but real, genuine followers. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's word alone declares the truth of his gospel. And that truth and faith in its promises and assurances makes us free. Free from the curse of the law, because now we have nothing to fear. Free from bondage to Satan, since Christ has overcome him. Free from the slavery of sin, since sin no more has dominion over us. And free from false and pernicious doctrines by which errorists would rob us of our surety and rob us eventually of our crown and leave us with the fate of the rich man in hell. So then faith, saving faith, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the apostle writes, Romans 10, verse 17. And earlier in that same epistle, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The world can throw it in the trash can. The world can dissect it and mess with it and falsely translate it and pervert it. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But as wonderful a power unto salvation as this precious gospel is, this precious gospel revealed in Moses and the prophets, the rich man in hell, in his perverse blindness, could not see that the scriptures alone are sufficient for saving faith. Listen to this arrogant guy brazenly contradict Abraham and insist that a miracle, in this case, the resurrection of that poor old beggar Lazarus from the scrap heap where his body was probably thrown, or the potter's field where it was buried, would be a more effective way of converting his five brothers. A better mousetrap, as it were. And that God didn't really know what he was doing when he said, hear Moses and the prophets. Nay, Father Abraham. Oh, no, God. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. This is the very thought that the devil would have us entertain. For he would like nothing better than to have you and me place at least some of our confidence elsewhere than in the Holy Scriptures of our God. He would have us despise and even reject the Holy Scriptures as the only source and norm of faith. And he would tempt us also to our own to follow our own perverted human reason, at least as a partial authority on which to base our confidence, as well as perhaps some signs and wonders that just might come out of the woodwork. If somebody would simply rise up from his casket in the middle of the funeral service and start telling people to repent, oh, that surely would have an effect on them. But the gospel embedded in Moses and the prophets, that wouldn't do the trick. But notice how Abraham refutes any supplementary authority to that of the scriptures. He says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they turn a deaf ear to the word of God, written down for our learning and admonition, to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Nothing but God's pure word is to be our source and standard of faith. If a person rejects the gospel, he rejects Jesus himself. He cuts himself off from the Holy Spirit, who earnestly desires to bring all men to faith by means of that very gospel. There is nothing, no matter how fair-sounding, no matter how powerful, no matter how spectacular, no matter how cleverly constructed, no matter how scholarly, and no matter how popular with those who like to have their itching ears scratched by somebody, nothing that can replace the truth of God himself. Period. Not even a miracle as spectacular as the resurrection of a dead person will be able to persuade unbelievers of the true way to heaven. For Abraham says in unmistakable terms, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Even if somebody did rise from the dead, it wouldn't make a bit of difference to them. Jesus, our Savior, rose from the dead on the third day, didn't he? A fact witnessed by many people, including above 500 brethren at once, well documented, and for us to read in the Holy Scriptures of the apostles and evangelists. But do the unbelievers accept that fact? Do they recognize the miracle of Christ's own resurrection? Are they persuaded to repent and believe the gospel by his resurrection from the dead? No, of course not. Just completely vindicating what Abraham said to the rich man. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means nothing to the unbelieving world. They go out of their way to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They go out of their way to ridicule the resurrection of anybody from the dead. Just as they ridicule the Word of God, just as they ridicule the miracle of conversion by this Word of God, the miracle of spiritual resurrection from the dead to make a person quickened alive with Christ by faith in him. Thus they stubbornly, persistently resist the Holy Spirit of God and his earnest desire to bring them to repentance and faith. And so they're lost by their own fault. They despise and reject the very means by which the Holy Spirit would convert them. They jettison from themselves the lifeline that brings them the grace of God unto salvation. But the words of our text, my dearly beloved hearers, should also serve us as an urgent warning against despising the same holy scriptures of our Lord and God. Remember that to despise, according to Scripture, with reference to the Word of God, does not mean simply to tread God's Word underfoot, to walk all over it, and to disrespect it, as the heathen do. It simply means to think little of it, to take it for granted, to assume, oh, it'll always be there for us to study someday when we need it, it'll always be around, all we got to do is remember what shelf we left it on, or what Bible case we hid it in some drawer, and dust it off. We need this very warning very much because we, who have been literally weaned and brought up on a diet of the Word of God in all of its richness, in all of its sweetness and splendor and comfort and power, can easily, like spoiled children who have never missed a meal, who spend every other day at the ice cream shop, we could easily begin to get fed up with the manna of God's word, as did the children of Israel in the wilderness, and begin to neglect our intake of spiritual food. And don't forget that spiritual malnutrition, though it is ignored by many as no big deal, is the silent killer of souls. And while the starving soul is not visible to men, the symptoms are obvious to everyone with his eyes open. Even though the symptoms of spiritual malnutrition and starvation are not evident sometimes to the victim himself. While his brothers see him in his spiral downhill slide to destruction. Church attendance becomes sporadic. Oh, I'll come to church next week. I can always have a copy of the sermon mailed to me. I can always go online and watch it. I don't have to be there to hear it. Communion is missed once, then maybe twice, three times in a row. Those who once faithfully attended Bible class don't come anymore. Once active and reliable helpers doing the work of Christ's church don't show up anymore. Their time is just too precious to share it with the Lord Jesus and his work. And the work of the kingdom, including the study of God's word, is just such an inconvenience. It's just such a bother. And people should understand that, for crying out loud. We have other things to do in our life besides just sitting around and reading the Bible. Like our dear sister Verna. But these are excuses that don't seem to get in the way of other things that they want to do. Of other things that they would rather do. Such symptoms, my dearly beloved here, such attitudes, oftentimes coupled with outright resentment against anyone who might admonish them or encourage them and exhort them, spell spiritual disaster right around the corner. Do I have to? Is not the question asked by a hungry person when invited to sit down at a table laden with food. Do I have to? Is not the question asked by a starving person when even a crust of bread is extended to him. A hungry person doesn't sit around and pick at his food. A truly hungry person doesn't sit around and complain about the time it takes to eat the food. A truly hungry person doesn't pass up on the meal because he doesn't like the personality of the chef. So, if these symptoms ever show up in our mirror, which reflects how we are walking here in this world, walking hopefully in the Spirit, then let us, dear brethren, first see whether we are really hearing Moses and the prophets as we ought. whether we are permitting ourselves to be taught and nurtured in the Word and doctrine. Whether we, like newborn babies, really desire the sincere, that is, the pure milk of God's Word, so that we scream and holler and clamor for it and insist on being taught. And whether we truly appreciate and value the priceless treasure that we particularly have in God's Word, in its truth and purity, and the sacraments as instituted by our Savior in our own congregation and precious conference fellowship. When we notice our spiritual eagerness for the Word of God falling off, our zeal to hear it, our thirst for its cooling waters, and with it our spiritual strength and energy and willingness and cheerfulness also begins to fail, almost to disappear, then, as always, let our hearts be turned to the prayer of the beloved hymn writer and ask the Lord, help us. Help us! Not by sending someone risen from the dead to shake us awake, but help us that we, thy saving word in faithful hearts, may treasure. Let e'er that bread of life afford new grace in richest measure. Yea, let us die to every sin. For heaven create us new within, that fruits of faith may flourish. For Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen. And the peace of God that passeth all human understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus, manifested in his precious word, unto life everlasting. Amen.